thousands who have sung that song in past days in different languages to give praise and honor and glory to you. We come at the close of this day. We trust, Lord, that our hearts and minds will be offered to you. We're in a Bible school where we come to be prepared to serve you in the days to come. So, Lord, grant to us attention. Grant to us a willing heart to listen, to consider the words shown to us, and to realize how vital they are in our own spiritual life, then to share this with others in the days to come. So thank you again for your precious word, and we expect nothing but blessing as we ask it all through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. This is the fourth lecture on the series called World in Rebellion. The first one was the person of Satan, the cause of rebellion, and we considered his beauty as shown in Ezekiel 28. Then secondly, we thought of the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14, the five I wills, how he was going to exalt himself. Then on Tuesday evening, the third one, we thought of the invasion of planet Earth, how Satan came in to destroy the fellowship with God and man. We realize that before he came into the world, there was a glorious, wondrous fellowship between God and man in Genesis 2. We thought of the first tree of choice where they demonstrated their love to God. Then we thought of Satan's tactics and his truth and his temptation. Could somebody tell me, please, feedback, what are Satan's tactics? He has two moves. What's the first thing he does? Cast a doubt on the word of God. If you don't react to his doubt, what does he do next? He denies the word of God. Then Satan's truth. I press this on you because this is the way Satan comes to you. In any temptation, it's just the same. It doesn't matter what age you are. He comes with temptation to say your eyes will be opened. Then you'll be as God. You'll be totally free. Then you'll know good and evil. That was the one he brought to our Lord and brings to them and brings to us. You'll notice Satan never puts a price tag on his temptations. We thought about temptations in the fourth lecture, the fall of man. Anybody remember the Greek word we had on the board twice? Deliazo. What does deliazo mean? A bait. Now don't forget that. I was praying especially for you, name by name. I had your thing on my bed and I was praying for you name by name this afternoon. The Lord would really make that real to you. Because you're all different. We all have our various weaknesses. Many people have the same weakness. But the devil knows exactly what your weak spot is. And he'll bring the right kind of bait to you. Now remember, bait doesn't feed. Bait doesn't satisfy. Bait only kills. That's all he wants. Bait doesn't satisfy. Bait doesn't feed. Bait only kills. And at your age, many of you are attracted to the opposite sex. That's a God-given gift. And Satan knows that. And if he can, for example, a couple of years ago at Cape and Ray, it was really so sad. I knew the two. A fellow and a girl, they came to Cape and Ray itself in England. And the first week, they fell madly in love. And the whole of the 12 weeks, they just loved each other. Nothing physical, no sin, no sex, just madly in love, writing notes and seeing each other and holding hands and the whole works. And at the end of the weeks, at the conference, the Bible school, the fellow said, you know, I wasted the whole time. I haven't learned a thing. All I've done is just be madly in love. There's nothing wicked being in love with somebody. But the devil had sidetracked him and the girl so completely. They spent the whole time gazing into each other's eyes and holding hands and writing notes and the whole works. And at the end of the Bible school, they had not a thing to show for it. Because when they left and they never saw each other again. It was just a complete waste of time. And the devil does that. He knows exactly, if you're keen on sport, he'll bait. See, some of the things he uses for bait aren't wicked things. He'll bring in sport, and you can be taken up with sport. or music, whatever it may be. He knows what you enjoy most of all. And he'll bring it wrapped up some way so that he will get you away from the things of the Lord. And that's what he wants to do. And he tries his hardest at Bible school. If he can get your mind off your studies here and get you onto a fellow or a girl or somebody outside or something quite different, he's satisfied. Because you learn nothing and it doesn't feed you, it doesn't help you, it's just a waste of time. And every Bible school, Satan goes to every Cape and Ray Bible school. He isn't on the list, but he's there. Because the last thing he wants is to see fellows and girls like you, active and able and about serving the Lord. So he uses any kind of way to divert you. I'm stressing again that word deliazo. It's really borne on my heart as I prayed this afternoon. Deliazo, the bait that he uses. For my own self too. He'll use any kind of bait. Sometimes it's sinful bait. Sometimes it isn't. It just distracts your mind away from the things of the Lord. He's satisfied. Now, here's a new lecture tonight. Realize that when Adam fell, and they were expelled from the garden, and fellowship was broken, the fellowship was gone, they were expelled, there was fear, there was sin, they were helpless, they were hopeless, they had no way back, no way at all. See, Satan didn't put a price tag. He just said, you eat that fruit and you'll be as gods. You'll do what you like. And they did. And all they had was trouble and misery. That's what happens again and again when somebody takes what they shouldn't and they have misery. And so you have this situation here where there's sin. I'm talking in this first lecture of God's answer to the penalty of sin. And the next lecture, God's answer to the power of sin. Now these are very vital as far as you're concerned. Not only for yourself, but in teaching, when you go back to your youth group or whatever group you're taking, the mechanics of God's answer to the penalty of sin. Now notice, when you talk about sin in relation to God, God had to find three answers. An answer to the penalty of sin, to the power of sin, and to the very presence of sin. Now, this isn't a very hard question. How does God deal in your life to get you out of the presence of sin? The answer is very simple. Where is there no sin? In heaven. Yes. You'll be delivered from the presence of sin when you go to be with the Lord in heaven. There's no deliverance until then. You'll always be in the presence of sin. Martin Luther went into the monastery to escape sin, and he found it was there. Wherever you go, the sin isn't outside. Where is the sin? It's in your own heart. You take it with you. And so God had to find an answer for the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. The answer to the presence of sin is very simple. The Lord will take you home one day, and there's no tears, no separation, no sin, no night, no darkness, no fear. Just glory, hallelujah. Wonderful. Now, we're talking now about God's answer to the penalty of sin. Look with me in 1 Peter and chapter 1. You know, when those two in the garden took of the fruit and ate of it, there must have been cheers in heaven, cheers in hell, when they realized that the fellowship with God and man was broken. The whole plan for God's earth was broken by these two stepping out of dependence on God into independence. Things look black until you look at Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and realize something which is remarkable. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now here's the verse. who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's a verse which it is impossible for us to understand. Before ever creation took place, redemption was planned. Before ever God said, let there be light, before ever creation took place, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had devised the plan for redemption, foreordained before the foundation of the world. There are two other things foreordained before the foundation of the world. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, and this will surprise you. Ephesians and chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now you try and work that one out. Before ever the world was formed, the plan of redemption was all complete, and you were chosen to be one of the redeemed. Don't try and think that one through. It's like we said the other day, how could a being that was created perfect have sin found in him as it was of the devil? We don't have the kind of brain to understand that. There's a type of belief called Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism. Who's ever heard of hyper-Calvinism? Who's ever heard of Calvinism? What does Calvinism teach, you Lutherans? You don't know. That's right. Calvinism teaches, as it says here, you were chosen before the world began. You were chosen to be one of the redeemed. And the whole plan for redemption, the cross, the whole thing was planned before ever the world was formed. And Calvinism says, your name is already chosen, so you haven't got to bother. You're going to get saved, so why bother? Now, Arminianism is the opposite. It says you can lose your salvation. If you become a Christian, then you sin, you've lost it, then you're saved, then you lose it, then you've got it, then you lose it, and you keep on losing it, and it all depends what you are when you die. And if you die out of grace, you've had it. The two extremes, Calvinism and Arminianism, and the belief that we hold is down the middle. See, we have a free will. God has given us a free will. The Lord Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know. You can't balance them. You can't make them agree. They're like two railway lines, parallel lines. They just go like this. You are chosen before the foundation of the world. Calvary was planned before the foundation of the world. An amazing thought, isn't it? Was all planned. Nobody knew it was all planned in the Godhead. And you were chosen before you were born, before the world began. You were chosen. I was chosen. Now, that is how great our God is. That is how great the Trinity is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me to understand it. Nobody can understand it. But it says in the Bible, whosoever will may come. Somehow, the choice is you make the choice. Whosoever will, or come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Whosoever will may come. And so you have this amazing fact that when the devil had thought they had a glorious victory, probably put a special edition out in hell saying, you know, victory accomplished, mission accomplished, fellowship destroyed. There was no panic in heaven. No panic at all. God just took out the whole plan of salvation and began the whole business of salvation. It's an amazing thought that. This is the quality of God we have. God is never caught by surprise. God didn't go into a corner and chew his fingernails. What do I do now when these two fell? It was all amazingly planned by God. This should give you a great sense of the majesty and the awe of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his thoughts past finding out. And so you have that teaching there. But now you have the teaching regarding redemption. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 9. We're talking now about God's plan whereby sins could be forgiven. God had his own plan for working out the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission, no forgiveness. God planned that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. See, God set the price. God was the injured party. Man was the sinner. And man couldn't find his way back to God. And so God set the price. No forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Now, there are quite a number of denominations today, the liberals and the modernists, who have thrown out of their hymn book all the hymns that teach about the blood of Jesus. There are some wonderful hymns in our hymn book about the precious blood of Jesus. Who can remember any hymn that has that phrase in? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's right. There's some great hymns about the blood of Jesus. And these people say, that kind, they call it a slaughterhouse religion. And it isn't nice. We want our religion beautiful and lovely and nice. And so they throw out all the hymns about the blood. But first of all, if they were God, they could have chosen which way they wanted. They might have liked blue grass and green skies or something like that. Or a different way for having babies. But God chose and God's made the decision. Babies are born with pain and suffering. And without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no other way under heaven where we must be saved. And so God made that plan. And then God taught and showed them in detail how it could be done. Look in Leviticus chapter 4. This is the mechanics of forgiveness of sins. Leviticus chapter 4. Have you had lessons on the tabernacle yet? Anybody? Tabernacle? Do you have a model here? At Cape and Rain, England, we have a model of the tabernacle. Who's seen it? Ever seen a model like that? Oh, we have a big model of the tabernacle, and you can take it to pieces and build it up and see how each part fitted in. It's a very lovely lesson to learn about the tabernacle, the way God designed that he should be worshipped. Well, here's what God said about sin. Chapter 4 of Leviticus, I'm reading verse 3. If the priest that is anointed do sin, verse 13, if the whole congregation sin, verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned, and verse 27, if any one of the common people sin, there are these different grades of social standing, but in each case, the method was the same. And let me describe to you how one of the common people would get forgiveness of sins. I reckon we're one of the common people. We aren't princes or rulers or anything like that. This is what would happen. See, they would be taught this from their early childhood. If you were one of the tribes people here in Leviticus, and as the days went by, you began to get a sense of heaviness in your soul, and you had a sense of guilt, and you realized that you'd done all kinds of things wrong against the law of God, and you felt utterly miserable, and you wanted somehow to get right with God, the first thing you did was you go to your flock of sheep or goats, and you'd get the best lamb you could find without any blemish or flaw, or the best kid of the goats, and you'd bring this animal with you, and you'd walk to the door of the tabernacle, a big tent with curtains round it, and you'd stand there with the lamb on your shoulders like this, and the priest would come to you, and he'd say, "What do you want, my son?" You say, "I've come for forgiveness of sins." So the priest would say, "Well, you know what to do. So you take the lamb or the kid and you'd hold it in one hand and you'd put your hand on the head of the animal like this. And then you would start and confess all the guilt and the rottenness and the misery and the sin locked up in your heart. You kept thinking of all the things you'd done, all the things you'd said, all the thoughts you had, and with your hand on the head of this animal, you confess these aloud in the presence of the priest. Then he would say, "Is there any more?" And you'd say, "No, that's a lot as far as I know." He said, "All right then, you know what to do." So you would take a knife, and you would kill the lamb. And you'd hand the bleeding lamb to the priest. It isn't a lovely thing to think of. It's a horrible thing. But this was to impress the horror of sin. And the priest would take the lamb, and he would do his part. And you, as the one who'd come, you'd stand there with your head bowed. You couldn't go inside. You weren't allowed inside. It was for the priest. And he would sacrifice the lamb on the brazen altar which was there. And he'd cleanse himself and do all manner of things. It was his job as a priest to stand between you and God. And you'd wait until he came back to you. Then he would say to you, look at the last verse of chapter 4. The end of the last verse. "The priest shall make an atonement for his sin which he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him." The priest would come to you and he would say, "My son, an atonement has been made. Your sin is forgiven. Go in peace." And so you'd go. And if you could have watched that man going to the tabernacle, you'd have seen he would be downtrodden, he would be gloomy, miserable, with a lamb over his shoulder. You see him walking back, he'd be happy, laughing, joyous. And you'd say, "Friend, what happened?" He said, "Well, I was full of sin. And I went to the temple with my lamb." And he'd tell you what he did. And you'd say, "Your sins are forgiven?" "Yes." "How do you know?" "The priest said, an atonement has been made. My sins are forgiven." "Do you understand it?" "No." "Do you believe it?" "Yes." Now, let me show you a special word here, if I can get it without pulling this thing down. Is the good man here who is supposed to have seen his photograph here? Is he? Right. I clean it off there. There's a word you need to know because it comes into your lifestyle. Just like I wrote the word down the other day for Deliezer. Here's the word, this one, K-A-P-H-A-R. That's a Hebrew word, and it means a covering, a covering. Now write that down, it's very important, as we'll find out, if I can get myself around this place here. Having some fun in the old farm tonight, good. He would say, an atonement has been made. Now, that word atonement, when he says atonement, some people say it means at one ment. You can see three words, at one ment. It doesn't mean at one ment. It means, he would say, kafar, a covering has been made. Kafar means a covering. In other words, the sin that you had committed, you had confessed, the sins remained in the presence of God, but they were covered by the blood of the lamb that was shed, or the animal that was shed. If you were a prince, you'd bring a bullock or a more expensive animal. But the idea was just the same. You would lay your hand on the animal, you would confess your sins, and then you would kill it, and the priest would do his part. And you'd wait there until he came back and said just the same thing every time. An atonement has been made. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. A covering has been made. Now, realize that as this man has done that once, probably in a few months he'd feel again sad and sorry and miserable. He'd come again. And all through his life, he would be repeating this sacrifice, maybe once a year, maybe twice a year. It all depends how he felt. He'd be doing all his life, he'd do that. And then there'd be thousands of others who would be doing this. So year after year after year, sacrifices were offered at the tabernacle for the forgiveness of sins. And if you remember, too, in our Lord's day, they were still doing the same thing in the temple there. Who knows how you can prove that? Who remembers the story of our Lord cleansing the temple? What did he do? Anybody tell me. Yeah? What were they doing with those animals in the courtyard? Why? See, if you had come to the temple in Jerusalem in our Lord's day from Greece or Rome or Egypt, you couldn't bring a lamb on your shoulder all the way, or a goat or a bullock. You couldn't. But you had to have the shedding of blood for forgiveness. Didn't matter who you were. Only one way. Blood had to be shed. And so you'd come to Jerusalem with money in your pocket. And you'd go to these people and you'd buy from them a lamb or a bullock or a kid. And in our Lord's day, they were a bunch of twisters. They were supposed to be outside by the sheep gate, a gate called the sheep gate. You were supposed to buy it outside and bring it in. But the traders had paid a backhand to the priests, and they'd moved into the temple courtyard. A huge big courtyard where people were supposed to congregate to praise God. And these men had moved into the courtyard, set up stores like a market. They were selling all these beasts. Also, if you came from a distance, as a Jewish man, you had to give a shekel, every time you came, a shekel to the priest. That was a Jewish coin. Now, you didn't use shekels in Rome or Greece or Italy, wherever it was you were. So you came with your own money. And you went to a money changer, and these men had tables with piles of money on. And you'd say, what's the going rate today for Roman currency for a shekel? And he'd give you a price. And he would stick the price on for sure. But you couldn't argue because there was no other way. And so you had tables with money changers. They'd have piles of Roman Egyptians and other kinds of coins. You'd have sheep and goats and doves all stacked in this yard, which was supposed to be the place of prayer. People were supposed to go there in quiet meditation and prayer. And all you had was sheep and goats and doves and bullocks. Now they make plenty of noise on their own. And money changers shouting out the price of money. And the whole purpose was to worship God. To bring your animal for sacrifice. That's why when our Lord did that twice, he went in. He made a whip and he drove them out. It must have been very funny to watch. He tipped over the tables of the money changers. So all the coins would run all over the floor. And he'd open the doors of the bullocks and the sheep and the goats and the cage of the pigeons. And the whole place would be in an uproar. All the animals dashing outside into the crowd outside, until our Lord was left with a whip in his hand. And the place was empty. And they came and challenged him why he did it. Or who knows the answer? My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. Must have been an amazing sight to see that. He wasn't arrested. Nobody had the guts to do that except the Lord. It's one of the reasons why they wanted him put out of the way, crucified. So going back to this man here in Leviticus, the same practice in our Lord's day, until our Lord said one word and it ceased. What did he cry? On the cross, he cried what? The Bible translated, it is finished. He cried, it is finished. And the actual word he said was, tetelestai. That's the actual sound from our Lord's mouth. Tetelestai. It is finished. Which means, and what happened then? And tell me somebody. When he cried, it is finished, what happened? That's right, the veil of the temple. Which way? From the top to the bottom. The whole temple system was finished. Not only was his life finished, but the whole temple worship was finished, because from then on, it was the blood of Jesus which would take away sins. So you had this amazing situation here. Now, year after year, hundreds, thousands of years, they had been doing this same practice. And all the sins were covered by the blood of the animal which died. That is why, turn with me to John chapter 1. There must have been angels standing at the doors of heaven, over the gates of heaven, really excited this day. John chapter 1. John the Baptist speaking. John 1, 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which, what? Takes away the sin of the world. Now don't miss that. It's a most marvelous verse. See, all the sins from the Old Testament remained. They were all there, all covered by the blood of the lamb that was shed, or the bullock, or the kid. They remained. The Lord Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, he takes away, all the sins were taken away. That shows again the greatness of our Lord. All these things show us before the majesty of God. Took away the sin of the whole world. Some people will say to you, I don't see how Jesus dying 2,000 years ago can forgive my sins today. It's much more wonderful than that, because in the Old Testament, they looked forward to Calvary. We look back to Calvary. They looked forward far longer than we look back. And the cross is the center of the whole of the world's history regarding the things of God. Every sacrifice offered in the Old Testament was a type of the Lord Jesus. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Who knows what Abram said to Isaac when Isaac was going to be offered on the mount? Isaac said, my father, here's the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? What did Abram say? God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And of course he did. Isaac didn't have to die. The angel stopped the knife. But all these things point forward to Calvary. And this amazing moment when our Lord bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Look in John 3:16 while you're in John's gospel there. You know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now who can quote 1 John 3:16? Well, find it. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, and verse 16. Notice how marvelous that is. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. John 3:16 is God, he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 3:16, God laid down his own life for us. And if you care to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, these make a group together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ. John 3:16, God so loved he gave his own son. 1 John 3:16, God gave himself. This one, God was in Christ. This tremendous sense of the efficiency and the certainty of it. Look now in Psalm 32 and notice the best you could hope for in the Old Testament. Psalm 32. Verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Does yours say if sin is covered in your translation? Yes. Notice that, please. That's atonement. The word atonement does not come in the New Testament. There's no atonement in the New Testament. There's no covering. It's taken away. Atonement is an Old Testament word. Kafar doesn't come in the New Testament at all. Now, please notice there has been no change in the mechanics of getting forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament way, if you were a sinner and you wanted forgiveness, you brought a lamb, you brought it to the temple or the tabernacle, the priest came to you, you put your hand on the animal, you confessed your sins, the lamb died and your sins were forgiven. Now, it has not changed since that day. People say, well, where's my lamb? And which temple do I go to? But you don't have to bring a lamb. Why don't you have to bring a lamb? Very simple. Well, look in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Talking about, this is John talking about when he was in heaven. Verse 6. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And then you have verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. Thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 12. A loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and glory and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Who's ever sung in the Messiah, the music called the Messiah? Ever sung in that? Well, this is what you sang. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Our Lord was the Lamb of God. You don't have to find a lamb now to have your sins forgiven. God has provided a lamb. What do you do? It's just the same way. You have to claim that lamb as your own. When you were saved from your sins, whatever it was, years ago or just recently, you all, even if you didn't realize it, you're doing the same thing. You come to the cross in your mind, in your thinking, and you lay your hands on the Lamb of God, and you claim Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. You believe, you say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. You're doing exactly what the man would do in the Old Testament. You're claiming the Lamb of God as your Lamb. And because of that, if you do that, God forgives your sins for Christ's sake. See, you must have a lamb. The lamb has to die. You have to confess your sins and claim that lamb as your own. Then you are forgiven. Not an atonement. There's no atonement. It is taken away. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, what? Cleanses us from what? All sin. All sin. So those are the mechanics of getting forgiveness of sins. This is God's answer to the penalty of sin. In no way could Adam forgive his own sins. You can't forgive your own sins. There's no way sins can be forgiven except by the shedding of blood. It has to be a lamb or a similar animal. And the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. And when you're preaching the gospel, what you're really doing is inviting people to come and claim Christ as their own Lamb who died for them. And if you didn't understand it, even now, that's what you did. When you became a Christian, that's what you did in type. You came to the cross, you saw the Lord Jesus dying by faith, and you said, Lord Jesus, you're dying for me. Paul said, the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me. See, you should have died on the cross. I should have died. You and I are the sinners. The Lord Jesus committed no sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. You should have died. He took my place. He took your place. He died for all of us. And so great and glorious is his majesty. So great is the power of his blood. It atones for all sins for all time for those who come and claim him. Some people, of course, don't agree with that. Some people try to work their way to heaven. If I can live a good life and try hard, what more can God expect? This may encourage some of you folks, by the way. My father heard me preach through the years, but I led my dad to the Lord when he was 83. I witnessed to him for year after year after year. But when he was 83, and I came back from the States one time, I took him in my car and I said, listen, Dad, I've just come back from the States and I can help other people's parents, but my own father isn't interested. And my father said the same thing he'd said year after year. Well, I've lived a good life. I've never done anybody any harm. His usual cry was that. Then he said, what more can I do? And I thought, Lord, this is the answer. I said, Dad, I'll tell you what more you can do. I said, Dad, it isn't the life that you live that counts. It's the death that Jesus died. If you will only realize you're a sinner, stop coming because you've done good things. Come as a sinner, like these people did in the Old Testament. And come and claim Christ as your own Savior. You'll have forgiveness of sins, and I'll see you in heaven. Then I asked the million-dollar question. I said, Dad, would you like to trust Jesus? And to my amazement, he said, I would, but I don't know how. I said, look, let me show you. And I spoke a very simple prayer. I said, Dad, you say this prayer after me and really mean it. And he did. And he wrote me a letter saying he was trusting Jesus and he'd see me in heaven. 83 he was. Who's been praying for their father? Or their mother or relations? Keep on praying. I prayed for over 40 years, more than 40 years for my father. But in the end, I had the joy of seeing him come to the Lord. But there's only one way you can come, the way God has planned. You must come to the cross. You must come to the Lamb of God. You must claim him as your own personal Savior. It's wonderful to live good lives and try hard, though that's great. That won't get you to heaven. There has to be, without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 10:9, 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And God hasn't changed his plans or his ways. Now that's the only way we can have forgiveness of sins, the mechanics of forgiveness. We'll call a break there, have a word of prayer, and then come back. Lord God, give you thanks for this tremendous concept of forgiveness. Lord, if we just stop and listen, it's so logical. You set the standards, you set the price, and then you paid it. The price you set was impossible for any human being to pay. The blood of a sinless, perfect animal or person. And there was nobody sinless or perfect, only the Lord Jesus. He was the holy, spotless Son of God. He's the only one who could bear our sins. And thank you, Lord Jesus, you did that for each one of us here. When you died on the cross, you were bearing my sin and the sins of these, your folk here. And forgiveness comes just the same. We have to come with a lamb, place our hands, identify with a lamb, confess our sins, and receive forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for each person here or hearing my voice later on who has at some time or other come to you and received you as their own personal Savior. And for anyone, Lord, who may be listening, who's never done this, like my father, who thinks if you live a good life, God will bless you, there's nothing more you can do than live a good life. Show them, Lord, you haven't changed from the very beginning. It isn't the lives that we live, it's the death, Lord, that you died. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So take this word and make it real to us now, I pray, as we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.